Now we turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and reading once again the whole of that chapter, the first epistle to Timothy in chapter 4, and reading again the whole of the chapter. The verses for this morning, taking up again in verse 6 and down to verse 10, but reading once more the whole of the chapter together. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Amen. May God add his blessing to his word. Now, can I just remind you of the three main streams of teaching that this fourth chapter of 1 Timothy brings up before us? They are the issue of heresy and false teaching and how they ought to be dealt with and viewed in the lives of God's people. Something of the Christian ministry and the Christian minister indeed, and what is required of those who undertake that office and calling. And finally, those words concerning the Christian life and how God's people are called to live that Christian life now with an eye to that eternal life that is to be in its fullness in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now, as we said last time, each of these items really stands very much in its own right in this part of the Lord's word to our soul. But at the same time, you're also finding them throughout the chapter flowing into one another and merging into one another. And that's not to be wondered at, of course, because they all come from the same source. They all form the same river of God's truth to our hearts and our minds. But it was something of each of the three that we looked at last time in our time together, you remember, concentrating mostly on the first two. Because, of course, it is that issue of heresy and false teaching and false doctrine and so on that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, takes up in the first few opening verses of the chapter. And also because it's especially in relation to those issues that he first of all begins to speak about the Christian ministry to his son Timothy in the faith, as he has called them earlier on. Verse 6 then, after he has spoken about the heresy and those who would spread it and so forth in this world. Now he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. So he has spoken about heresy and false teaching in the main, and he speaks about the ministry or the ministers of Jesus Christ, and that first mark of the calling of anyone who would be a good minister of Jesus Christ, namely, that they must of necessity put the churches of Christ in memory, stir them up by way of remembrance of those things that are false and are deviations from the truth of God as it is in Jesus Christ the Savior. But the chapter speaks about those three main issues, those three main things, the issue of heresy and so on, the business and calling of the Christian ministry and the Christian minister, and also how Christians are to live in their calling, each and every one of us, where the Lord has placed us. And as I say, for the last time, it was especially the first two of those, the issue of heresy in the ministry that we looked at. And so for this morning, really, it's especially the third one that we come to look at in our verses. That is the Christian life and how the Christian life is to be lived now with an eye to that eternal life that God has promised us to have. Now, you see, of course, that it flows on from those words concerning the Christian ministry, but it branches out and indeed it embraces each and every one of us. So verse 6 again. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And if we wanted an overall title for those verses, I don't suppose you could go any better than saying that it's a call to spiritual exercise and the necessity of spiritual exercise in the lives of the Lord's people. You see that, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wise fables, he says, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, he says, and worthy of all acceptation. And so he's speaking about spiritual exercise and the necessity of spiritual exercise in the lives of the Lord's people. Now, two branches, really, my friends. First of all, what you have essentially in the verses is exercise and nourishment, and then you have effort and motive. Those two things, or those two couplets. Exercise and nourishment. Now, look at the verses again. Verse 7. But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. What the Lord's apostle is saying there really is this: just as bodily exercise profits the body for a little time, so spiritual exercise profits the spirit for all time, indeed for eternity itself, and indeed with regards to all things. You see, what the Apostle Paul is doing really is this, my friends. He's going back to one of his favourite places, as you might say, under the Holy Spirit of God. He's going away back into the Roman arena, or the Roman gymnasium. And to those that take part in all the events, the races, or the wrestling, or the fighting, or the contests, or whatever. And he's reminding us how all of those people, they exercise themselves for the event that they're going to take place in. And they do it, of course, with an eye to the crown, with an eye to the reward that lies at the end of that contest or at the end of that race. Well, then he says it's exactly the same thing in the Christian life, that we are called to live a Christian life under the terms of a race or a wrestling match or a contest or whatever. And so we are to train ourselves with regards to spiritual things in order that we might live this spiritual life and run this spiritual race with an eye to the things that are set before us at the end of that race. Very word that he uses is taken from the gymnasium or taken from the gym. It's physical training. When he says that bodily exercise profiteth little, what he's literally saying is physical training profiteth little or profits for a little time. He's not ruling out physical training. He's not ruling out bodily exercise in that sense. Indeed, isn't it the case that very often when we're a wee bit low, even in our spirits or in our mind, nothing would do us more good than to get on a good pair of stout shoes, get away into the country for a good walk or a good run. He's not ruling out that. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that bodily exercise, physical training indeed, is a waste of time, but the whole purpose of his words are illustrative, or is illustrative. It's one of those passages of the Word of God, and there are so many on them, one of those such as passages. And what he's saying, you see, is this: just as the gymnast or the athlete in the games, just as they train themselves for that event, to come to the peak of fitness and that degree of fitness that is required for the event, so the Christian man or woman or young person, they must train themselves for the event that God has called them into this life, with an eye to gaining that which is at the end of that life, which is eternal life itself in Jesus Christ the Savior. The event that now we are engaged in is the Christian race. The thing that lies at the end of it, that which is to come that he speaks about, that's the crown, if you like, the crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. You know how he writes in the second epistle, again to Timothy, he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course. He's at the end of the track, you see. I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. I have finished my course. And so there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the righteous judge shall give at that day. At this point, I'm engaged in the race. I'm engaged in this that God has called me to be engaged in. And I go on looking for that crown that is at the end of the event. So he's speaking about bodily exercise. That profits for a little time. For the little time in which the athlete engages himself in the event with the eye to the crown at the end. But he says spiritual exercise, you see. Exercise unto godliness, it profits unto all things, having an eye to the promise of the life that now is and the life which is to come in Jesus Christ our Savior. So it's a whole illustrative kind of passage. It's a whole picture, because God always remembers our childishness in the Christian life that he has called us to. Very often he not only speaks to us by way of precept and doctrine, but he draws out for us pictures in order that we might grasp what he is saying, and that order we might have it visualized to our hearts and to our souls. But you see what he's saying. Refuse profane and old wise fables, Timothy, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, or as it says there in the margin of your Bible, profits for a little time. The time in which the athlete trains for the event, you see. Profits little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So it's godliness, he says, that's what we're to do. We're to exercise ourselves onto godliness, and that's profitable for all things, for eternity, for everything that we need in our souls. Now, the question we have to ask is, what is godliness? Because, of course, if we're to exercise ourselves onto godliness, what is godliness? You'll appreciate this, I'm sure, my friends, that godliness is one of those vast words of the Word of God. Vast, vast words. But godliness is, I suppose you would have to say in the first place, godliness is worship of God and reverence for God and adoration of God and love for God. And then godliness is also service to God and obedience to God. And respect for God in all his ways and all his doing. Everything that the Bible tells us to do in respect to our relationship to God as our Lord, as our Savior, as our King, as our Shepherd, as our husband, as our friend. Everything that the Bible directs us to do with regards to all of those relationships that we have to God. All of that, my friends, is godliness. And of course, it's epitomized in the life of Christ. If any of us would ever want to live godly in this present world, as the Word of God says, then we follow, as Peter says, in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, our Savior. learning something of what the whole personality of Christ was, and the whole outlook of Christ was, and the whole demeanor of Christ in this life. So that he lived at those times where he took up into his arms those children, and he lived at those times where he drove those money changers out of the temple. The wholeness of the life of Christ, which is the epitome of godliness, that is what we are to endeavor to follow in order to be godly. So when the Word of God says that we are to exercise ourselves unto godliness, it is all of those things, my friends, that's bundled up in that word godliness. Now this also, we're never to lose out that the Word of God also tells us or gives us the means whereby we exercise ourselves unto the godliness. You know, if you go into a gymnasium, generally speaking, there's a big chart up on the wall that illustrates all the various exercises that are being performed for all the various parts of the body. You know those machines that are sold nowadays and advertised all over the place? If you buy one of those machines, you'll get a chart, you'll get a program of exercises so that you use the machine to the best potential. And of course, to the best benefit to yourself. Now, God is like that to us. And when the Lord says that we are to exercise ourselves onto godliness, then he gives us a great big chart. He gives us a program with regards to the exercises that we are to perform onto this business of godliness. If you like, right at the head of that list is prayer. Private prayer, personal prayer, corporate prayer with the churches of Jesus Christ, praying for one another and with one another, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, as the Apostle says, and all of those exhortations to prayer in our lives. There is this Word of God that we are to read and hear and meditate on and perform in our lives. There's the means of grace, as we call them, the Lord's table, where we remember the death of our Savior until he comes again. There's the other ordinance of the church. There's the baptism, where we remember our death in Christ, when we recollect for why we were baptized into Jesus Christ in order to walk to in newness of life where the Lord has called us. There is fellowship in the gospel, and there is service with the gospel when we are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's God's program, you see. That's God's chart. That's the apparatus that God gives us in the gymnasium of his word in order that we might exercise ourselves onto godliness. And it's where and as we take on all of that program and exercise ourselves in it, then we are exercising ourselves onto godliness. And needless to say, where we fail in that, or where we fail in any one part of those things that God has given to us, then at that point, my friends, we lose out on that peak of fitness. And it's at that point that the Christian race can become laborious, or we can become deviated from that race. God tells us not only that we are to exercise ourselves, he tells us with what we are to exercise ourselves onto godliness. So you see, it's a very practical word to our souls. And as I say, once we begin to lose out on any degree, any of those necessary things, then we're in danger of taking that downward spiral in our Christian life where we fail indeed to be fit, and it becomes easily recognizable, does it not, to our hearts and our souls, again in the physical. Leave off your daily dozen, however that manifests itself in your life, my friend. Or for any of us, be confined to bed for a while. We all think it'd be lovely to have a day in bed. But my, after a lot of days in bed, when you get up, you know the effects of it. Your legs have gone that bit. And you see, in the Christian life, when we lay off exercising ourselves onto godliness, then we lose that point or that peak of fitness that is always required to run the life that is set before us. And it's so easy to do it. You know what Solomon says? A little sleep, a little folding of the hands, a little closing of the eye, and imperceptibly it creeps up upon us, my friends. And we've lost our fitness. We've lost our age, you see, in the Christian life. And not only that, there comes the added problem that it can be so, so difficult getting back to that point of fitness once again. Isn't that easily recognizable, even in the physical? Oh, yes, as we lay off our daily dozen or whatever, we soon begin to know it in our legs or in our lethargy or in our eyelids. And oh, the effort to get back to it. Yeah, I'll start tomorrow. I'll take up my exercises tomorrow. And it's difficult, you see. And once, my friends, we lose out on the edge of our spiritual fitness, it can be just as difficult to claw back a bit at a time in all of those necessary exercises that God has given to us, whereby we are to exercise ourselves onto this godliness that the Word of God requires of us. You see, can I say this? One of the worst things that God's people, any one of us, can do is this, is to treat God's Word as good advice. That's a strange thing to say. No, it's not a strange thing to say. The worst thing that we can possibly do is treat God's Word as good advice. It is good advice, but it's God's commandment. When we think in terms of good advice, then we lapse into the trap of saying, well, I ought to do this and that and the next thing. It's only as we look at God's Word as God's command to our souls that we realize, I must do these things, my friends. And God's Word is given to us. Indeed, it's good advice. But it's not to be treated merely as good advice in the hearts and the minds of God's people. It's to be treated as God's holy, infallible commandment to our souls. So that we must never rest in saying, yes, I know I should be doing that. The Word of God directs us to say, I must be doing this and that and what the Word of God requires of me. Would you see the picture? Godliness and all that's contemplated within that term. Exercise yourself, says the apostle, onto godliness. He's saying it to Timothy. My word, my friends, if he could say that to Timothy, could he not say it to each and every one of our hearts and our souls within these walls this day, and any saint of God in any part of the town or the country or the world, if he could say it to Timothy, surely, surely, we're to take it as being said to us and to each and every one of us. So it's exercise thyself unto godliness. Now, second part of the couplet. You remember that we mentioned exercise and nourishment. You see how really that fills in the whole athletic picture that he's given to us. Because, of course, we know this, my friends, that not only is it important that the athlete exercises, but very importantly, there's the diet that has to go along with the exercise. And if you like it, in a general word, on the one hand, he's to see to those things that are going to do him good, or she is going to do him good, or her good. The things that build muscle and give protein and provide energy. On the other hand, they're to put out of their diet those things that would probably do them harm, what we call today junk food, perhaps. Or most certainly those things that are tainted or contaminated or whatever. And you see, if you go back to that verse 6, my friends, you'll see the wholeness of this picture that the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, is giving to us. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So along with your exercise, there is your diet, he says. And there is your diet in the positive, and there is your diet in the negative. Regarding that diet, he says, on the one hand, see that you nourish yourself. And on the other hand, he says, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Refuse the junk. and exercise yourselves unto godliness. It's a very full picture. Spiritual exercise that we're to see to, just as the athlete saw to his physical exercise, just as the athlete saw to his diet, so the spiritual athlete, each of us, the Christian, is to see to those things that belong to the good of the building up of the body that's to take place, spiritual body, in this spiritual race. We'll not go into it. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. He's spoken about that already, right at the outset in chapter 1, you see. Those things which he says there minister strife rather than godly edifying. Spiritual junk food. Refuse that, he says. Reject that. Take your pen and stroke it off your diet sheet as a spiritual athlete. Profane literally means that which is trodden underfoot. Well, he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, take and do with those things what their very name merit. Tread them underfoot. Refuse them. And can I say this, my friend? Sometimes people come along to me, as I'm sure come along to you, and they want you to read something or consider something or look at something, some new idea or some new doctrine. Well, all right. Always have an open heart and mind with a lot of things. But there are some things that you just simply refuse. You've settled the issue. You reject it. Well, he says, these things, old wise fables, these kind of things that he's already spoken about, as I say. He says, refuse those things. So they're to take those things and they're to stroke them off their list, refuse them, reject them, tread them under their feet. On the other hand, he says, be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And the words of faith are the words of the faith. They're really the Bible he's speaking about. And he's saying, look, and isn't this a glorious, you know, you never exhaust, not only do you never exhaust the Bible, you never exhaust really, I suppose, the uses that God grants us to have the Bible. So on the one hand, you see, this Bible is the manual. This Bible is the chart for the physical fitness of a soul. But it's also the food that's to be taken in for the nourishment of the soul as well. It's the thing that directs us how we're to exercise ourselves unto godliness. It's the thing that provides the spiritual energy for the exercising of ourselves unto godliness. So he says, in fact, then, be nourished up in the words of the faith and of good doctrine, sound doctrine, teaching that is based on and drawn from the word of Almighty God and from nothing else. Be nourished up in that, he says. That's what you're to do. That's your diet. That's what you're to see to in your Christian calling as a Christian athlete, exercising yourself unto godliness, to the praise and the honor of Christ. So the Lord has called us to be engaged in a race. It's a race that we're engaged in. And in order to do that race right, finish the course, so we're to exercise ourselves unto all that's required for us, and the Word of God supplies the nourishment for all that is required for it. You remember the other two things that we mentioned then, the other couplet, effort and motive. And of course, that's built into the whole picture that the Holy Spirit gives us there as well. With regards to the first, the effort. Have a look at that verse 10, but beginning to read again at verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, he says. We labour and suffer reproach on account of this. And to get the feeling of those words, then read it like this, my friends. For this cause we labour and strive. Agonizomai is the Greek word that's used, and it's the word that we get our agony from, or our agonizing from. It's not just important that he's saying, on account of this race that we're engaged in, we agonize. But the important thing is, really, my friends, that that word is another word that's drawn from the track, from the arena, from the gymnasium. He uses it in Philippians when he's speaking about the Philippian church and how they're to go on in the things of the Lord and so forth. He says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now listen, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So when he speaks about laboring, when he speaks about striving, when he speaks about agonizing, it's the striving and the agonizing of the athlete. You see how vivid that is? You know how you can see an athlete with the veins standing out in his forehead and the sweat dropping down, and he's agonizing, you see. He's pressing on there to the mark, to the rope that lies before him. You see it even at the Sunday school picnic, my friend. Have a look at the children's faces. They're agonizing to get to the finishing place. That's what he says. He says, on account of this, he says, we agonize, we run, we strive. Now, let me say this. It doesn't mean that they're in pain. You know, some Christians, and we can all do it, give the impression as though the Christian life's a pain. That in some way we're going to plod through until the Lord takes us up to glory at last. Now, that's not the kind of emphasis. It's the agonizing of the athlete. That's the important thing. And don't you see that? You ever see a boxer being interviewed after a fight? And my, his eyes are half closed and his lips are sticking away out. He says, it was a great contest. You see? He's enjoyed it, you would say. So in the Christian life, what the Christian life calls us to is effort. That's the point. It's effort indeed that doesn't lose out on that emphasis of agonizing. But it's the agonizing of the athlete. That's the point. It's the effort that has to be put into it as God has called us to run the race with patience that is set before us. And that can never be escaped from, regardless of the days that we live in, my friends. Regardless of the notions that come up and the old devil would infiltrate into any of our souls, the Christian life will always be an effort in that sense. All you have to do is leaf through Paul's epistles with regards to all of that athletic running, wrestling, boxing, fighting, contesting imagery. In that Philippian passage that we mentioned, you get it in Corinthians, you get it in Romans, you get it in Thessalonians, you get it in Galatians, and that's only Paul. Time and time and time again, the Word of God is reminding us that we're engaged in a race, we're engaged in a contest, that there's a fight to be fought and a race to be run. You know that Galatian passage where Paul writes in a lot of sadness, I suppose you would say, really, to the people there. And he says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Who jostled you off the track? See, there they were. My, they were running well along the track. Suddenly they got deviated. They got bumped off the track. Who did that? Of course, my friends, you don't have to look any further than the old serpent, the devil, to do that. Doesn't the devil love to come along and jostle us off the track? And you see where he can do it most easily? He can do it most easily, my friends, at those points where he might imagine there's a bit of spiritual exhaustion with us. Where he imagines we haven't been taking our nourishment or we've been imbibing some rubbish. Where he thinks we're low in the race, nowhere better than to nudge us. That's why. When you know there's a wonderful thing about the devil. He's the most subtle of creatures. And yet, the Word of God tells us that we can know him. We are not ignorant of his devices. And my friends, where you know there's maybe a bit of difficult track or whatever, or some hurdle or whatever in the course, and you make sure that you've got a good stake into you before you come to that. Because it's those points that we need to be nourished up in the words of the faith and of sound doctrine. But it's a race to be run, contest to be engaged in, whatever. It requires exercise onto it. It requires nourishment for it. And indeed, there's effort involved when it comes to the very running of it. Now, one final thing. You remember we spoke about the motive involved in running the race or whatever, the motive. And this is a lovely thing about the Word of God. You'll always find in God's Word that when God exhorts us to something in accordance with that exhortation, he gives us motive. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is woven in and out the Scriptures of God so that we're never called to do anything without seeing the motive or receiving the motivation for it. And you get that exactly here. Now, you can stay with that verse 10 there for a minute. For therefore, says the apostle, we both, and he's speaking about himself and the others and all believers, I suppose. For therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach. Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. All right then. Paul, why do you strive? Why do you agonize? Why do you put this effort? Well, he says for this reason. Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of them that believe. We trust in the living God. This verse, my friend, has become one of the, I suppose you say, the battlefields in the Calvinist Arminian argument. You know, does God save only the elect, or does God save everybody, or God save potentially everybody? Well, that's another question. In reality, that verse has got nothing whatsoever to do with that Calvinist Arminian argument, as you might call it. And if only we could get it into our souls that everything must be read in its context and in the light of its purpose. And it's the purpose that Paul, by the Spirit of God, uses that phrase there that we ought to determine. And the purpose is to show us that we have motive for running this race and engaging in the exercise of the Christian life. You see, very basically, when the Word of God speaks about God as Savior, it speaks about God as Savior in a general temporal sense and in a spiritual eternal sense. Now, I'll just give you one illustration. Psalm 106, that great review of the children of Israel and how God dealt with them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt and how he led them through and provided them with everything and preserved them and kept them and all the rest. Then it says, but they forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. They forgot God their Savior, their redemptive Savior. Were all those Israelites saved? Doesn't Paul say about them, God was not pleased with them, and they perished in the wilderness? And of course they weren't saved, but God was their Savior. He was their temporal general Savior. He provided for them. He upheld them. He kept them. He preserved them. God does that. God is the Savior of all men. In that he keeps all men, he upholds all men, he provides all men, he maketh the sun to shine on the righteous and on the unrighteous. God is the Savior of all men. And the Word of God, my friend, what a challenge that is to you if you're unconverted, my friend. That in that sense, God is your Savior. The one who provides for you and gives to you, weigh up, my friend, what you have from the Lord God Almighty. Your life and your breath and your intellect and your provision, and you return thanks unto the Lord by taking the fullness of that redemption, which only stands illustrated in that temporal general provision that God has made for you. So in that sense, you see, he's the Savior of all men. But says Paul, especially of them that believe. And he is not only our Savior in a general temporal sense, he is our Savior in an especial sense. He is our eternal and everlasting and spiritual Savior for our souls. Paul, why do you strive? Why do you waste your time? Why do you take the brickbats and the throwbacks? Why do you press on? Why do you agonize? Because we trust in the living God, the one who is the Savior of all men, and especially our Savior, the Savior of them that believe. Not only our Savior with regards to providing for us in this life, but our Savior in that he has made provision for life everlasting in Christ his Son. You see, the other motive runs almost parallel to that. That's in verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Why? Because having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This godliness has promise of our general temporal life, but not only that, of our eternal spiritual life, which is yet to come to its fullness in Jesus Christ our Savior. And isn't that motive, my friends? You see, godliness, as the old Puritans used to say, is its own reward. That's the point. Godliness is its own reward. But you see, God in his grace grants that even on top of that reward, he'll give us other rewards. Paul says over the other page, he says, godliness with contentment. My, that's great gain. Great gain. My friends, if we live this life exercising ourselves onto godliness, then in this very present life, we have the profit of that godliness. Bodily exercise profits for a little time, but godliness is profitable for all time, for time and for eternity itself. Now it has the promise, and also with regards to that life that is yet to come. So you see the whole point. Exercise yourselves. Do we exercise ourselves, my friends? Do we lay off? Do we become lethargic? Do we forget that we're involved in a race, in a battle, in a contest, in a striving, in an agonizome, in an agony, in an effort? Well, maybe we can all do that. Well, we can all do that. What's the point of saying that? But when we do, let's see that there is a motive for getting back or for continuing to do it. We have a Savior, eternal and everlasting. We have a life that we can live now in the light of all the promise that God has given to us, and also with a promise of eternal life forever in Jesus Christ the Savior. Worldly people would say, ah, yes, you see, that's that old pie in the sky when you die. Never mind what the world says, as long as you're assured of the truth of God and of the example of Christ. And I find this, my friend, that even our Lord Jesus Christ, you know, when the Apostle Paul tells us about running with patience the race that is set before us, and he tells us what to do, looking on to Jesus, he says, the author and the finish of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him despised the shame and so forth. Now he says, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see? He ran, you run as Christ ran in this world. And Christ ran with an eye to sitting down again in the presence of his Father. So you don't have to be intimidated if some carnal person turns around and says, ah, yes, you're living the way you're living now because you're looking to what's, of course you're looking to what's at the end. Have finished a course, says Paul, and there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the righteous judge shall give and that shall never fade away. Why is the athlete agonizing? There's the laurel crown at the end of it. Why is the Christian to exercise themselves onto godliness? Because of the race that they have to run, but also because of the crown that lies at the end of the race. And the crown, of course, is Christ. It's that lovely paradox that when we strive and go on to gain the crown, no sooner do we put it on our heads in heaven than Revelation says we cast them down at his feet, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." One last thing. Having said all that, having given us all that verse 9, he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." It's a faithful saying. It's a true saying. It's given to us from God himself. And seeing it as a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, then, my friends, let's accept it and receive it and embrace it gladly to our hearts and our souls.